Verses this morning. Let's begin by reading the first 8 verses of John 15. The Lord is continuing to speak to his disciples, and he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." This is a familiar passage, a familiar parable or metaphor that he gives of the vine and the branches. And a few months ago or something, Craig spoke on this and went into a lot more detail. So I'll review some of the ideas that he brought out. But maybe not as quite as much detail and looking at different passages that relate to this. But at least we can see the core concept of this. Now, the important kind of takeaways from this are pretty clear. The exhortation to us, or the instruction to us, is a pretty simple one. It simply is to abide in Christ, and we'll think about kind of what that means in practical terms. And when we do, we can bear fruit. We can bring forth evidence of life. And ultimately, verse 8 says that the point of all this and the goal of all this is to glorify the Father, to glorify God. So that's kind of our simple takeaway, that if we kind of leave with nothing else, at least we have that encouragement or that goal of seeking to abide in Christ and to cling to him for several reasons. One, to bear fruit, and ultimately to glorify God, to bring honor to him. So that's very simply our kind of one takeaway. But we'll think a little bit more specifically about this metaphor that he gives in more detail. Now, before we begin, I mentioned that I've been reading a book by David Gooding that's helpful in describing this upper room ministry in chapters 13 through 17 of John. And he divides this into sort of the two sections that we talked about, that the first two chapters, 13 and 14, took place in the upper room physically, and sort of the takeaway from that is that this is instruction that's especially useful for us as believers within the body of Christ. As we gather together, what kind of behaviors do we look for? What goals do we have? How do we behave ourselves? And then at the end of chapter 14, he has that short phrase where he says, "Arise, let us go from here." The idea is that they then stand up and go out and start traveling to the garden, and Dr. Gooding uses that as a metaphor for now the next couple chapters are going to be dealing with more of our behavior out in the world and the way that we glorify God in our walk outside necessarily of the assembly itself, out among the world. And so he draws some parallels between chapter 13 and chapter 15, right at the beginning of each of these big sections. In chapter 13, we had the washing of the disciples' feet, where they got this dramatic lesson where the Lord himself bent down, took a bowl, and scrubbed their dirty feet. And he used it to teach them two lessons. The first lesson was, if you're going to have a relationship with me, if you're going to be able to talk to me and to spend time with me, you have to be cleansed. And so he talked about the idea that there's a one-time cleansing that pictures salvation, and then there's an ongoing cleansing of their feet that represents the idea of dealing with sin as it arises in a believer's life. As a believer sins, they need to come to him. We need to come to him for that washing of our feet. And he says, if you're not washed, you have no place with me. You have no ability to have fellowship with me. So it's all about this idea of cleansing. And then he also uses that foot washing to teach them a lesson about humility and serving one another and loving one another. And there's parallels in this chapter. What we're going to see as we look through the few verses we read this morning, he mentions again this idea of cleansing and of abiding, right? You must be cleansed to have fellowship with me, he would say in chapter 13. Here in chapter 15, he says, abide in me. And then he talks about them being cleansed and how they're already clean. So there's parallel ideas that if we're going to abide in him, if we're going to cling to him, if we're going to draw life from him and all the blessings that come with that relationship, we must be cleansed, must be pruned, as the word is used here. And then in the verses that follow, which we didn't get to, he'll talk about, again, the idea of love and that the overriding or the clearest thing that people should see when they look at a group of believers should be their love for one another. He would say, by this they'll know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. He said that earlier. So these themes come back, and it's, again, now the focus is on what does your witness look like out in the world? What do people see when they look at a group of believers? And what they should see is this picture of a vine and branches, where the branches are hooked into the vine, and the vine is the one who brings the source of all they need. So that may be useful as you think about kind of the overall structure of these chapters, that there's a little bit of repetition, but there's a purpose for it, to show now that this work is happening out in the world. All right, so verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And it's interesting, he calls himself the true vine. And the idea here is, again, as Craig mentioned in his message, in the Old Testament, this picture of the vine is used to speak of Israel. Israel is mentioned as the vine several times. And Christ is saying that this was, this description of Israel was not specifically mentioned for their sake, but it was mentioned to point to me, he's saying, point to himself as the true vine, as the one who was promised and was foretold to fill this specific role. So what is this point of the vine? The metaphor goes something like this. There's this fruit, which are the grapes. So when you look at a vineyard, you don't so much see the vine. What's more visually striking is the fruit. You see the grapes. You see these clusters, right, with vivid colors and the bright green of the leaves, the purple of the grapes, and so on. The vine is underneath it all, but you don't so much see it. So the metaphor is that the fruit, the grapes, is the visible effects of God's work on earth. So in the Old Testament, the source or the place where God was putting his energy was into Israel. And their purpose was to display his character and his person and all of those things to the world. And they were meant to have that fruit as well, to show the world who God was. They did that, you know, with varying success throughout their history. But the idea of the vineyard is this visible effect. And so the fruit is meant to show the effects of God's work. And so in the Old Testament, that was through Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church, right? The church is the place where God is showing himself to the world through this smaller group, through the church. And what we won't get into is in Romans 11, where it talks about this whole idea of the grafting into the branches, which kind of describes that idea of Israel was the place where God was doing his work in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's through the church, which includes Jew and Gentile alike. So there's the vine, there's the branches, and there's the fruit. We are the ones who are the branches, very clearly here. The metaphor is not mysterious. And we are expected to bear fruit, and yet we're not expected to bear fruit of our own power or of our own ability. You wouldn't expect a broken off branch to bear any fruit. It's only when that branch is connected to the vine that you expect to see fruit. And if you see a branch lying on the ground, with no fruit, that's entirely expected. If you see a branch on the vine with no fruit, there's something wrong, and there's a problem there, and it needs to be dealt with. So the natural state should be, if the branch is connected to the vine, it bears fruit. And so that should be our goal, to bear fruit, not for the sake of the fruit itself, but as evidence of the life that we have through Christ. On Friday, we were in our Bible study going through Romans, and talking about Romans 6 with this whole idea of now that you're justified by faith, as Romans 5 says, you know, what's the outworking of this? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound, and so on? And the point was brought up that people tend to think of when I say people, I mean sort of the world, tends to think of good works as the goal. And so they look at us as Christians and they say, well, why would you bother doing good works if you don't have to do them to earn favor with God? If you have favor with God, why don't you just keep on sinning because you can get forgiveness for it and it doesn't cost anything? Why would you do good works if you don't have to? And so it's this twisted concept where it's that the works are the goal and however we get there is irrelevant. And the point of this passage and of also in Romans is it's not that the works are the goal. The works are not what we aim for. The works are simply a proof or a result of life. That if we have life, we'll have fruit. If we have life, we'll evidence those good works. If we have a relationship with Christ, we'll act like him if we walk with him closely. And that's kind of the idea, is that the branches are meant to be representations of the vine. They're meant to be similar to the vine, so that as they're connected in, they draw all their necessary nutrients from the vine and they behave like the vine. That should be kind of the picture for us, that as we cling to Christ, we live out the kind of things that he would do. So we do good works because they're what he would do if he were physically on earth today. So again, it's a happy picture because we aren't expected to do this on our own. Our only job is to stick close to Christ, to cling to him, and he'll take care of the fruit, right? The vine will take care of bringing fruit. And not only that, but the Father is the vine dresser, he says, and so the Father will be the one who takes that active role in cultivating fruit and in doing whatever is necessary to us to bring forth more fruit, even if that includes pruning, as he mentions. So that's a very simple picture, but it's an important one to understand that our mission is to walk closely with Christ, to abide in him, and he'll take care of bringing forth fruit. Verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, or you could use the word cleanses there, which kind of leads into the next few verses, that it may bear more fruit. So the Father, he mentions the vine dresser, the Father has these two roles that he mentions, taking away the branches that don't bear fruit and pruning or cleansing the branches that do. Okay, so we got to get into this idea of taking away the branches. The language here is a little bit problematic because there's a bit of a dispute on how you can translate this, and I'm not going to get into it other than just to tell you what the dispute is. It could be translated that he takes away branches, or it could be translated that he lifts up branches. The idea of lifting up would be that if there's a branch that's lying in the mud and not bearing fruit, he could lift it up and prop it up and give it access to light and water and help it to bear fruit. So one side reads this, or some people read this, as removing, taking away, and the idea is that the Father looks at the branches that are not bearing fruit and removes them from the vine. Now, the way you would read this, of course, would be, it's not that people who were saved but not living like it, God takes away their salvation. That's obviously not the case. So the way some would read it is to say, if they're not bearing fruit, James tells us that they weren't saved to begin with, and so God will come in and make a difference and remove ultimately those who are playing at being Christians but are not. And that could be what he's saying here. Certainly we do know that eventually God will take away the tares from the wheat, to use another parable that Christ gives. He will make a difference between those who've been pretending and those who are genuinely his. Others would read this as saying the idea of lifting up, that he would come in and he would prop up those who are not bearing fruit, and he would help them then to bring fruit. And he would, in that sense, rebuke somebody who is not bearing fruit and is not living the life that he's called them to. Still others would say that, going back to the idea of taking away or removing, they would say, if the vine, if the point of this picture is a visible effect of God's work, if it's his witness on earth, the idea of him taking away is that he's not removing the person from Christ, but he's removing their ability to be a testimony to him. He's taking away their witness and their opportunity to show Christ to the world because they haven't been doing it. So you would come to a Christian who is not living as he should and is not bearing fruit, and he would take away their opportunity to show Christ to the world because they've been showing a poor picture of him. And you may come up with a different version, or you may fall into one of these. Not to be wishy-washy, but at some point I don't like the idea of building theology on a verse that can be interpreted three different ways. And I think that's dangerous. I think people fall into a trap with that. It's useful to interpret verses like this that are confusing and can be interpreted in two or three different ways in light of other scripture. So if you take the view that it means God takes away, you have to say that it means he takes away people who weren't saved to begin with, or that he takes away their witness. You can't claim that he takes away true believers and removes them from Christ, because that would be completely in opposition to scripture in general, right? So you have to interpret this in light of other scriptures. Of the three, I would tend to lead toward the last one, just because it fits more with verse 6, which we'll talk about in a minute. But the idea of being cast out of this picture is the idea of losing your opportunity to witness for Christ, losing your visible effect or your visible testimony among the world. So however you take it, make sure that it's based on other scripture and it's a solid interpretation. It's not just taking this verse and building a theology out of it. That's what's dangerous. So he gives the idea of this taking away, which we could dispute a little bit, but there are a couple of reasonable interpretations. The idea of pruning, the second job he describes the Father having, we're on much safer ground there. It's much simpler and easier to understand that. The idea of pruning, we could also use the term cleansing, which fits with in the next verse where he talks about being clean. Or verse 3. Verse 3. And the idea of pruning, of course, we know is the idea where there's a vine or a branch that has poor growth, and it's because the energy that's coming from the vine is being wasted on unfruitful places. And so by pruning and cutting away those other unfruitful parts, it sort of funnels the energy of the nutrients to one or two useful parts and brings forth more fruit ultimately. Even though it gets cut away and there's removing, ultimately that leads to growth. And it's a vivid image, isn't it? And the idea we can think of our lives where maybe we're wasting time in a dozen different things that aren't fruitful and aren't helpful to us. Maybe not even necessarily sin, but sort of unnecessary things. And if God can come in and he can cut away those things, our energy and our time and our focus can be funneled to the things that are useful and things that are helpful to us and to others. And pruning can be painful, right? You can lose things that maybe you like doing, but if he brings that pruning or that cleansing, his goal is to send us in the directions that are more effective, to give us direction. And this is an ongoing process, right? You would prune a branch maybe multiple years, and over time, guide it in the right way. And it takes wisdom to guide a branch to the right places. And so the Father applies his wisdom, and over time, he teaches us the things in our lives that are less fruitful and more fruitful, and things that we should spend more time and less time doing. And of course, that's also a very individual process, right? You don't prune every branch the same way. Same way, not every one of us is directed to the same tasks. Not every one of us has it's not a cookie cutter process. We're not all led in the same direction. It's a very individual thing. And the Father looks at each one of us individually and treats us each as specific branches that he can deal with. So the Father has these two roles, to take away or lift up the branches that do not bear fruit, and then the ones that do bear fruit, he helps to bear more fruit. And the whole idea is that he's, again, helping and guiding us in where we can be fruitful, where we can bring forth evidence. So again, this idea of fruit, you can kind of think of as bringing glory to him and showing his work in us and through us. As we do good works, as we help people, as we encourage one another, these are all evidences, these are all fruits that we can think about. Then verse 3 says, bearing with the idea of pruning or of cleansing, he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And again, that kind of harkens back to chapter 13, where at the end of the washing, he talked about that idea of the one-time washing, which speaks of salvation, and the continual washing, which speaks of ongoing repentance and forgiveness. And he said at that point, "You are not all clean," or he said, you're clean, but not all of you. And it says specifically, he was speaking of Judas Iscariot, who was present at that time. But now he says, "You're all clean," because Judas is not there. So he's speaking to those who are his, who are cleansed. And he says specifically, "You're cleansed, you're clean, because of the word which I have spoken to you." So he's speaking of the cleansing by his word. And that makes us think of Ephesians 5, where it speaks of Christ and says, "He loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So this idea of cleansing by his word, and hopefully we've all experienced this, where we read in his word something that brings us to a point of repentance where we haven't lived this way, that we read something that doesn't describe us, and it brings us to a moment of reflection and of repentance and of cleansing, of removing that thing that God says he doesn't appreciate, whether it's pride or envy or bitterness or any of these things that we hold in our hearts and his word exposes to us. As we read of his will for us, we find things that we don't match up with, and we can be cleansed by his word by following and understanding what he has said to us and what he wants for us. But again, it's the idea that he is doing the cleansing. It's not us cleansing ourselves. It's coming to him and letting him cleanse us. And so if, again, our one goal is to abide in him, to cling to him, to be close to him, he'll take care of cleansing us. He'll take care of teaching us what we need to cut away, of pruning the pieces of our lives that are not useful or are distracting us or maybe even getting in the way of blessing that we could bring to somebody. So when we need cleansing, we need to come to his word and spend time in it, studying what he's given to us. He's given us all that we need. And that's absolutely crucial. That cleansing is absolutely crucial if we're going to abide. We have to be cleansed in order to be close to him. And that's very clear, both here and also in chapter 13. So in verse 4, he kind of summarizes this idea. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And again, the picture, there's no doubt at all to the picture, right? The picture is dramatically clear. If you abide in me, if you look to me for life, he says, you'll have it. If you look elsewhere, you cannot bear fruit. If you're trying to do this on your own, you will not bear fruit. But if you abide in me, if you find your needs met, if you come to me for all your needs, then you can bear fruit. So just to summarize kind of those first four verses, it's very simple that our role as the branches is to cling to the vine, to do everything we can to make our relationship with him as close as possible, spending time in his word, spending time with him in prayer, spending time with believers and looking for ways to be like him, to follow his example, to walk with him. And if we do that, then we receive the blessing and the help and everything we need. But our responsibility is just to work on our relationship with him and make that as close as possible. He'll take care of the details. So he is the vine and the Father is the vine dresser, are the ones doing the work and caring for us. And again, the point of all this, as verse 8 says, is to bring glory to the Father. That's kind of the end goal of all this, is to glorify the Father and to be those honest and true witnesses of him, that we don't provide a skewed picture of God to the world, right? There are people out there who, at least as an excuse, will say, I can't believe in a God because of all these Christians and all the terrible things they do and terrible things they say. And they can use Christians' failings as a way to distance themselves from God and to reject him. Now, their real reasons may be any other list of reasons, but that we shouldn't give them an opportunity to even say that, to have that as a reason for turning away from God. And then, of course, there's this idea of pruning and of cleansing that we should be ready for. If we're going to abide in the vine, if we're going to walk closely with Christ, we need to be ready for the times when he prunes and cuts away and cleanses us of things that are not fruitful, things that are not leading to glory for him. And again, just to reiterate one last time, it's clear that it's not the fruit itself that God is looking for. The point of the fruit is evidence that we're clinging to the vine. It's evidence that we're finding life in Christ. And that's his goal, is he wants that relationship. He wants that closeness. The fruit is what comes out of that. And so as a byproduct, he wants the fruit. He wants the works and the behavior and the thinking that come out of that. But he doesn't want all that fruit. He doesn't want all those things without the relationship, because that's false fruit. And that's not what he wants. The fruit is only desired as a byproduct of the relationship with him. That's what the Lord's been looking for ever since the Garden of Eden, right? It's a relationship with us, and he brings us close to himself. We can rejoice in that. All right, so the first four verses mostly focus on the idea of the vine and the vine dresser. And then in verse 5, he seems to repeat himself, where he says, I'm the vine. But then he shifts and says, you are the branches. So the emphasis in the first four verses was the vine and the vine dresser and their responsibility in this whole process. Now he shifts and says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, shifting the emphasis now to what's our responsibility as the branches, what's our role in this relationship. He who abides in me, he says, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And again, this idea that of ourselves, as a branch by itself, there's no chance for fruit. There's no opportunity for us to bring glory to God. There's nothing we can do in ourselves. But when we cling to the Son, when we abide in him, all of these results will come from it. And we can look for that fruit as we abide in him. All right, verse 6 is another one that we need to take carefully. It's another one that people get tripped up on. It says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you read this carefully or quickly, and you don't read it carefully, it's easy to say, well, there's fire happening and burning happening and being cast out, so this must mean condemnation. It must mean that if someone doesn't show fruit, God's going to cast them into the lake of fire, which is absolutely not what it's saying. Right, we should be very, very clear about this. It's definitely not saying that a believer who is in the vine doesn't show fruit and doesn't do what he's supposed to in abiding. It definitely isn't saying that that person gets cast out and loses their salvation. That, of course, there's no room for that anywhere in Scripture. So what does it mean? If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? We need to think carefully about this. The key to this verse is to look carefully at who's doing the casting out and who's doing the burning. It doesn't say, if anyone does not abide in me, the vine dresser will gather him and throw him into the fire. That's not what it says. It says they will gather them and cast them into the fire. So there's this third party or this group of someone out there that will do this casting out and this burning. And it's not the vine dresser. It's not the vine. So who would it be? It's helpful, again, to kind of think back to the overall picture and the picture of this vine as the visible working of God in the world and the branches as the ones who are showing that evidence, the fruit being what they display, what they show. So if we as the church are ones who are the place where God is working today is through the church, and he's bringing forth fruit in us, and each one of us can be a branch that brings forth this fruit to glorify him and to show the kind of things that he does and the way that he acts. If that's the case, if someone is not bearing fruit, what can happen is those outside, meaning the world, can come and can in effect throw out their testimony. They can say, well, you claim to be a Christian, but you don't look like what a Christian should be. Even the world has a sense of what a Christian should be, and maybe that's a warped sense, but they have some sense of what standard a Christian should follow. And if a Christian does not, if you stand up and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and you live in a way that doesn't evidence that, the world can throw away your testimony. And they can say, well, that's worthless. I'm not going to listen to anything you have to say. And they might even turn away from the whole idea. You might be the one that causes someone to turn away and to throw away this whole idea because they say, well, you're just a hypocrite. And that you hear that a lot, right? That the Christians are hypocrites. And that can be a damaging thing. So the picture here is that the witness of someone can be cast out. The witness of someone can be burned up and lost with no effect and no value, right? It can be devalued because of our actions. And it is a scary thing, and it is a very powerful image, and it's meant to sort of scare us away from this idea. But it's not that God is taking someone out of the vine and is casting them into the lake of fire. It's that unbelievers are taking their witness and saying, this is worthless, and throwing it away and casting it out and burning it up. So we can lose our ability to bring God glory. We can lose our ability to witness of him. We can lose our ability to have a testimony for him. And certainly we can think of examples of people who may truly be saved, but have lived a life that has brought dishonor to the Lord and has not brought glory to him, and their testimony in the world is worthless. And if you bring up this person as an example of a Christian, it damages the way that God, that people see God, rather than brings glory and honor to him. And so this is a warning, or a can't think of the word is, but it's a warning against the end that we could end up in if we don't carefully walk closely with him and look to him for the fruit. So this kind of goes back to the idea of the cleansing and the pruning that should be what we experience, and if we don't, we can bring dishonor to him, and our testimony can be lost. Verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done with you. Again, in this whole process of abiding, if we're walking closely with him, we have this promise also that we can come to him with our requests and he'll fulfill them. You can think of, James would say that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That idea of someone who's righteous, someone who walks closely with God, has this opportunity to ask more openly for things that they want. And this goes back to, in chapter 12, we talked about this idea too, that he gives this promise as well, that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And the idea is the same in both passages, that it's not that we get a blank check for all of our frivolous desires, but that if we're living in the right way, he says in chapter 12, if you ask anything in my name. Here he says, if you abide in me, and the idea is if we're in a mindset where we want the same things that he wants, we can ask those freely, knowing that those are the things he wants to give us. So it's not that we ask for frivolous things, or we ask for things that are unnecessary, or just things that we want for our own sake to bless ourselves. emptily, you know. But the goal is that as we abide in him, we'll have the same mindset as him. We'll want the same things he wants. And so we can ask what we want because it's the same thing he wants. And he'll be happy to fulfill those things. And then finally, verse 8, the end of all this, the result of all this is that he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." The Son's goal was always and is always to glorify the Father. And of course, the Father's goal was always to glorify the Son. And so our goal should be to glorify both the Father and the Son, to bring honor to God. So again, our very simple takeaway that we had at the very beginning is still the case now. That our takeaway is, what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to focus on and cultivate a relationship with him. Whether that be by spending time in his word, which we certainly should do, spending time in prayer, spending time with other believers and encouraging one another and focusing on that relationship. And if that's our goal, to have a close relationship with him, all of these other things will happen. He'll take care of the rest, and he'll bring fruit, and he'll bring glory to himself, and he will cultivate us as well and carry out that process of pruning and of cleansing and of bringing fruit. So he can bring glory to the Father through us if we will abide in him and if we'll allow his word to abide in us, if we'll spend time hearing the things that he's said and paying attention to them and obeying them, right? Very simple ideas. Again, things that we all know, but it's a good reminder that just by focusing on something, you can often improve it. You know, they say things like, if you're running a business, the things that you measure are the things that you're going to improve. So you want to carefully pick the things that you measure. And we can think of that as believers as well, that we want to pick the things we want to measure. How do we measure our success as a Christian? And what this passage says is you measure your success as a Christian by how close you are to Christ, how close your relationship is with him. So just by thinking about that and focusing on how close am I with Christ today, what's my relationship like with him, how's it doing, just by focusing on it, you might see improvement and see a closer walk with him. So that should be our goal, to walk with him, to abide in him, and to bear fruit ultimately to the glory of God. We'll stop there, and we'll pick up again next week.